3, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister.
Noticing Paul's transition of thought as we come through this by watching him change his pronouns. He starts with you as he talks about the Colossians and what he heard about them. He says, you, I heard about you guys. I heard about your faith in Jesus Christ. I heard about your love for the saints. I heard about the hope you have for the gospel. And then he shifted to talking about them and still talked to you when he talked about him praying for them. He's kind of setting them up. You know, kind of like tossing that ball up in the air, get ready to spike it. He's setting them up. He says, I heard about the fact that you're a Christian, and I want you to know that I'm personally involved in this situation and that I've been praying for you. And then the pronoun switches to we and us in verses 12 through 14. And Paul talks about our common salvation. You got to love verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What an awesome salvation we have. And he talks briefly about that in verses 13, 14, 12 through 13, 12, 13, 14. He's going to come back to that in today's text. And then he shifts into that grand passage talking about Jesus. And the pronouns now are he and him. As he magnifies the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything else and anyone else, there is nothing that holds a candle that is even close to being what Jesus is. And he points out all these things about Jesus. And notice six times in these six verses, all things, all things, all things, all things. It's redundant. You can't miss it. Talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. And you. And you. And now he's going to change again. In verses 21 to 23, the pronoun is you. And you who were once alienated. You holy in verse 22. If you continue which you heard in verse 23. So he's shifting again. Next, he's going to talk about his ministry as he finishes this setup job. He's putting the ball on the tee. He's putting the ball on. He's got the tee in the ground. He's put the ball on the tee. He's pulled his driver out of the bag. And when he gets into chapter 3, he's going to tell us exactly what he has in mind. He's going to say, you know, I've got an agenda here. This is my agenda. But now the driver's out of the bag, and he comes back to them, and he says, and you, and you. He makes this very personal. It's not enough that Christ is awesome. It is not enough that our salvation is out there, that he has done a work of salvation. That's not enough. It's not enough unless you apply it to yourself. It's not enough unless you take, even in verse 20, where as we ended last week's sermon, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. God has done a work of reconciliation. He's built the bridge between God and man. God built the bridge. He has made a way. He paid the fare. The ticket is in there in your name. It has been provided by God. The check is there. Now, it's already, there's funds available for the check. Now, what are you going to do about it? And so we see the universal availability of reconciliation in verse 20 when he says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, all things. Pretty inclusive. Whether things on earth or in things in heaven, and have made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, now he comes back again. Notice the theme of verse 20 and verse 21 is reconcile. He says he has reconciled all things to himself. And then at the end of verse 21, yet now he has reconciled. So it's the same theme. He's just changed the focus from Christ being the great reconciler to you. You have been reconciled. You've got this. And so I think that as we come to my thesis for the day, you have it there in front of you. Paul exhorts the Colossians to remember who they were and why they have been saved. My outline will follow 1, 2, 3, verses 21, 22, and 23 in my New King James. I note that all three of these verses, 21, 22, and 23, are one sentence in my New King James. When the Bible was written, it was written in Greek. Sentence structure is different, okay? Different languages, different sentence structure. Punctuation is different. The verses were put in many, many, many hundreds of years after the Bible was written for our benefit of being able to know where we were in a text. Otherwise, you just had to say, remember in the letter to Colossians, Paul said, and you had to know where it was, but now we can say in chapter 1, verse 22. But when the different translators translate, sometimes where to put a word, should it be in verse 21 or should it be in verse 22? Sometimes they will change that, the editors, to make it more clear, and sometimes also they will put periods in different places. It's not a wrong. For instance, if you have a King James with you this morning, maybe note that verses 21 through 29 are all one sentence. At least there was in the edition I was looking at. One sentence from verse 21 all the way to 29, there's one period if you have a KJV with you this morning. On the other hand, if you are using an NIV, an ESV, or an NASB, an NASB, you will notice that a phrase that maybe, as the scripture is read, you pick that up. In my Bible, verse 21 ends, yet now he has reconciled. I have a New King James. And then verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh through death. Notice there's no punctuation at the end of verse 21 and beginning of verse 22. So he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It seems that in the body of his flesh through death belongs to verse 21. And that's what the ESV, the NIV, and the NASB do. They move that verb and subject of the at the end of verse 21 into verse 22. So a little shifting around here. And again, the purposes of the editor and of the translator in all cases is to help us understand, to help us have a better idea of what's going on here. If you were going to be an English or a Greek student and look at verse 21, what's the subject? Okay, let me just read it. And you, who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Well, the subject of the sentence is Christ, Jesus, he is the subject. He's the one that's doing the action. And the action, the verb is, has reconciled. So in Greek class or English class, if you were going to diagram this sentence, I know some of you are really getting headaches right now. Just the idea that I use the word diagram is probably enough that, you know, no, I don't remember that. I didn't like it. I'm glad it's done. I don't ever have to do it again. Well, the simple sentence, if you were going to diagram this verse, is this. He has reconciled. And then that phrase in verse 22 that starts in the body of his flesh through death is an adverb. That's how he reconciled. And the object is the you. He has reconciled you. He put the object at the beginning and the subject and the verb at the end. Now, that's backwards. We don't do that. And normally, they didn't do it in Greek either. So why did Paul put the cart before the horse, if you will? Well, he did it that we might catch an emphasis. Obviously, he wants us to think about ourselves and the idea of reconciliation. And you were scum. That's what he wants us to catch. He wants us to get a hold of our depravity, our helpless condition that we have without Jesus. And he also wants to see the power of the change that takes place in the work of reconciliation. My number one this morning, the Colossians were reconciled by Christ because they were once God's enemies and because of wicked works. So we're going to start like Paul does with the beginning of verse 21. And you who were once alienated, alienate. That means to shut out from fellowship or intimacy. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, there was this beautiful place. God had created Adam and Eve for the purpose of glorifying him. And part of the way he received glory, think about it, You know, sometimes I think we get the idea that God receives glory by abuse. That because he's the biggest and the baddest, he can hurt us and that gives him glory. No. God gets glory from us best when he glorifies us, when he lifts us up. He goes into the garden on a regular basis and he says, "Hey, Adam, how was your day?" Adam says, "Have you tried this? We took this fruit and we chopped it up and we threw these spices in with it. God, it was awesome. And God, have you thought about this?" And Adam and Eve would talk to God and fellowship with God, and God was glorified in that. You say, "Well, how do you know that Adam and Eve liked food?" Because I do. And so this is what they did in the garden. I'm sure of it. In a perfect world, you would spend time cooking, yes? Some of you don't agree. So then one day, God shows up. No smell of fresh pie. No laughter of husband and wife having a good time together. What happened? Sin. That's what happened. You see, Adam and Eve had become alienated. They'd become separated. And this is what sin always does this. Sin alienates husbands and wives. Sin alienates children from parents. Sin alienates neighbors. Sin alienates countries. And worse, sin alienates God from his created man. And so we were alienated. One commentator said it this way: we were born facing away from God. We begin our lives with our faces away from God. We were enemies. He says, not only were you alienated, but you were enemies. You were hated, odious, hostile, opposing, all words that could translate this word enemy. Whatever God is, we were opposite. We were alienated, separated in our mind by wicked works. It is our mind, our thinking that is against God. As a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. And truly, I am depraved. It is lodged in my mind. Even sometimes, of all places, the preacher, in the minutes before the church service, I can't tell you how many times today I had to say, "Don't think that, Leeds." I mean, I was critical of other people who were trying to worship God in this place. I was critical of the way this was happening. This is happening. This is in my mind. You see, it is my mind that is full of me. It is my mind that it is depraved. And so there's a battle, a war that was going on in my mind this morning as I was saying, "Don't think that, Dan. Don't think that, Dan. Think this instead. Dan, where's your brain this morning?" You see, my brain, my mind, the things that I do are a result of what I think. The thoughts that I have, they make me do as a man thinks in his heart. So is he. The thoughts that I think sounds a little bit like Dr. Seuss there for a minute, didn't it? We must, a Christian, if you be saved, you have at one point or another embraced the truth of your depravity. I would propose to you that it is my experience that most the psychological conflicts and most of the interpersonal conflicts in Christians spring out of hearts that refuse to continually embrace the fact that they are depraved. The reason I think the lies that I think, the reason I do the things that I do that bring conflict between me and my wife or me and my kids or me and my friends, my associates, the reason there is these conflicts is because I'm not embracing the fact continually that I'm a sinner. That I don't think correctly, that I don't think well. I have to constantly remind myself, I have to constantly admit my guilt in these things. Hear God's assessment of mankind. And this, yes, these two passages are talking about, and the references are there for you in your book, in your sheet, but those uses are talking about the damned, they're talking about the condemned. I think we need to remember that this state does not die when we receive Christ as our Savior. Ephesians 2. Where I read this morning, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling of the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And then Romans chapter 3, the greatest place in the Bible that talks about the depravity. What a great text, as Paul quotes as a lawyer from several Old Testament places. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, what then? Are we better than they? There he's talking about the Jews. Are we better than the Gentiles? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. We're all depraved. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul in verse 21 begins by saying, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Notice the movement. He's gone from depravity to reconciliation, what God does, and you were, but now this, a change has been made. Take your Bibles, please. I hope you're here in Colossians, but back up a couple books to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is, in all the Bible, maybe Paul's best defense or definition of the word reconciliation. What does it mean to reconcile? If you would reconcile someone, you would take them from where they are to bring them back to a former state of harmony. They were once friends, then enemies. Now they need to become friends again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 17. As Paul talks about the ministry of winning people to Jesus, this is what happens when you tell somebody the gospel. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Notice the movement again. Old things have passed away. No longer the case. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, what an awesome thing, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What an awesome privilege that we have. I am the ambassador of the United States of America to England. What a privilege, what a status to represent this country. But notice, Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. When you go to work tomorrow, say, not out loud, please don't. You'll make somebody very much afraid. Say to yourself, I, ladies and gentlemen, am an ambassador for Jesus Christ here today. How would that change? How would that change your classroom, teacher? How would that change your office? How would that change your family, your life, if you saw yourself as a reconciler, as the one who would take God and represent God to somebody else? We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Get that. God wants to talk to somebody, and he does it. You're the mouthpiece. You're the funnel through which it happens. We are ambassadors that he's pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, Paul says, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ has done the work of reconciliation. But now, for that to be effective, we have to respond in faith and become reconciled to God. And we have that privilege, that awesome responsibility. Come back, if you will, to verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. And you, the thought, Paul's focus here. You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You were scum and depraved. Yet now, he has reconciled you. See, I put the object from the beginning of the sentence to here where it really belongs as far as English is concerned. Yet now, he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. In the body of his flesh through death. It wasn't just a spiritual thing. Christ didn't just wasn't up there in heaven and said, you know what, I think I'll reconcile those people. Why don't you just move around the debt from my side to the... No. Christ physically, in his body, through his blood. Well, why did Paul emphasize this? Well, he was fighting Gnosticism. And one of the things that the Gnostics, some of them taught, was that all matter was evil. The chair you're sitting on is evil. The clothing that you have on is evil. The body in which you live is evil, you see? So, when you overeat, it wasn't you, it was your evil body. Yeah, I like that one. When you lie, it wasn't you, it was your evil tongue. Yeah, some of you would like that one a lot. When you lust, it's not you. It's your evil body that wants what is not appropriately yours. No, they wanted to separate the two. But notice, and therefore, because they wanted to separate the two, they had decided that Jesus was not matter. That, not that he didn't matter, but that he was not stuff. That he was not real flesh. No, Paul combats that kind of Gnosticism here where he says, in the body of his flesh, Jesus was real. And the reconciling work that he did in his was done in a real, physical, touchable, flesh and blood body. That was what was sacrificed for our reconciliation. Here in this text, I believe Paul wants to exhort the Colossians to remember who they were and why they had been saved. Number one, the Colossians were reconciled by Christ because they were once God's enemies because of wicked works. Number two, the Colossians were saved that Christ may present them holy and blameless. God has an agenda for you. His agenda for you is not that you might be happy. His agenda for you is not that you would suffer either. His agenda for you is not just to keep you out of hell. God did not save us so that we would be wonderful. God saved us that he might change us, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be, and the first thing he says here is holy. Holy. It's similar to the word saint. It means being set apart, being completely dedicated to God. And then blameless. This is perfect, flawless. When I see without blemish, you got to think of the sacrificial lambs, but because of today's bombardment of advertising, I think of skin that's perfect. I don't have perfect skin. I'm not going to tell you. Well, I had zits as a kid. It's greasy now. Parts of it are dry. There are tags. I don't have flawless skin. But every once in a while, on the big screen, there's this goddess with flawless skin. Without blemish, that's what I think of this. Without blemish, it's completely flawless and above reproach. There's absolutely no accusation. You can't accuse this person of anything. God's agenda for you, think about this. What he wants to do in your life is that you might be holy, blameless, without blemish, and without reproach, so there's nothing that can be thrown. And this is in God's sight. You say, well, you put enough makeup on that girl, she can look good from a long way away. Well, you know what? This is in God's sight. Take the makeup off. This is what God sees. In God's sight, God sees the finished work. God sees a perfect thing. And in God's mind, we are already holy. In God's mind, we are already blameless and above reproach. This is the reconciling work of God in my heart and in my life is not incomplete. God sees me glorified. God sees me in heaven. But it is now our job. It is our job to, this is God's agenda here today. He will finish the work. He will glorify me. There is a day coming when I will absolutely be holy, blameless, and without reproach. But that's not a, we want it to happen someday, but don't worry about it now thing. This is what's going on today. Today, God wants me to be blameless and holy and without reproach. We are called upon to make our present state before the world something akin to our future state and our future standing before the Lord. We are to become in this life what we are to the Lord today. Before God, we are holy and blameless. Before men, we are to live that way. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the way we should walk. And then that grand passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, again, take that, Gnostics, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the agenda of God then in salvation, that I would be reconciled completely to him in such a way that I would be blameless, holy, and above reproach. Someone I know was once asked, who are you? who are you? And being theologically well-trained, this person responded, I'm a sinner. That's who I am. I'm a sinner. If you grow up in our churches and you go to our Sunday school classes and you've been in a conservative evangelical or a fundamental Baptist church like this, and somebody asks you, who are you? Who are you as an entity that's very likely something that may just come out of your mouth? I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that's good. Because we need to remember, as I said, there's a lot of psychological and personal conflicts that come from not embracing our depravity. But what is equally true is I am holy, blameless, and without reproach. Am I not? Am I not? Or the blood buying purchase price of God is ineffective, or the work of Christ is incomplete. I am holy, blameless, and above, beyond reproach. You can't shoot anything at me. Think on that. We are quick to sometimes say I'm a sinner, but we forget the other half, that God has an agenda that he is working out in us now. Say that with me, I am holy. Say it. I am. Did you believe that? Say, I am blameless. I am above reproach. I am. Now put them all together. I am holy, blameless, and above reproach. Say it again. I am holy, blameless, and above reproach. And no, we're not moving down to somewhere in Texas in an amphitheater here, all right? We're not trying to chant you into some kind of, know this, though. Yes, I'm a sinner. But God didn't leave me there. Because of Christ, because of the reconciling work of God in my heart, God has an agenda that we might be presented. He wants to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That someday, now as God is looking at me, this is what he sees in the blood of Jesus. And that God wants to see me in, like, he wants to say of Dan Leeds like he did of Job so long ago, have you thought about him? Ha! He's a great guy. He hates that which is evil, and he serves me with all his heart. I like thinking about him. I'm a sinner. What a paradox. Only in Christ is this possible, that I would be a sinner, owned, damned as such. But God in his mercy, in the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, would make me holy, blameless, and completely beyond attack if, verse 23 starts, if. I don't like that. I like what he just did. I'm a sinner and I'm blameless today because I have been reconciled by Jesus Christ. What's with this? If. And you know what? The Greek is emphatic. Is this, circle it, put it in red, neon lights flashing. If. He says, you continue. Continue. It's the idea of keep on keeping on. It's the idea of remaining. It's continuous action. The verb is, if you continue in the faith, that's my belief, it's my conviction. Our continuing in the faith does not keep us saved. Our continuing in our belief is not what saved us, but our continuing in the faith is proof of our salvation. Ironside said this in his commentary, endurance is the proof of reality. 1 Corinthians 1:18, I read, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the person who is in the state of dying, but to those of us who are being saved, again, another present tense verb, the active going on, those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you are being damned, if you are on your way to hell, you are unbelieving in your state, you think the gospel's nuts. But if you are being saved, if you are being regenerated, if you are being reconciled, if you are in this process of being holy, blameless, and above reproach, then this makes perfect sense to us because it is the power of God. I put a long list of verses in your notes, and you're going to be glad to know that we're not going to read them this morning. But if you are confused or if you are concerned about your salvation, the assurance of your salvation, and by the way, my number three is this, the Colossians, assurance of salvation, that they would know, that they would know, that they would know that they're saved, was based upon the commonality. In other words, it's the same, the sameness of their lives with the gospel that they had believed, that they had received. If you would like to make an equation that would explain that number three, write this in your notes. Put lives, then an equal sign, and then gospel. That's what Paul wants us to have, that my life would equal the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, does my life look that way? And that's what he's saying when he says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. And I gave you a list of verses here, and I'm not going to read them. And I'm not trying to confuse you, but know this, that each one of these verses is about this idea that belief will result in behavior. That as you have a desire to grow in your faith, that's evidence of the fact that you have faith. That you have, if you have no desire to be in church, you have no desire to be baptized, if you have no desire to commune with the family of God, if you have no desire to live a holy life, if you have no desire to please God, if you have no desire to live your life for God, you, my friend, are going to hell. But if you continue grounded and steadfast, these are architectural terms. These are terms of a building. There's something that's grounded there, that's got a foundation that won't go away. It's immovable. And then are not moved away from. This is, one commentator said this would be a little bit like a ship that's drifting, or perhaps an earthquake in the ground that's moving away. Paul has given us both a positive and a negative illustration here. The grounded and steadfast, those are words that would show a building that's not going away, but then are moving away from. He says, if you will continue in your faith, and here's a picture of it, he says, that you're hanging on to the doctrine that you've received, that you're hanging on to this truth, that you're hanging on to this stuff that is from God's word, that if you're hanging on to that and you're not drifting away, then know this, that you have the hope of the gospel. See that? The hope. Let me read the verse again. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am became a minister. The hope, that's an expectation. Gospel is good news. So hope of the gospel is an expectation of good news. And what is our expectation? What is the Christian looking forward to? Is it not Jesus? Is it not Jesus? And our hope is in Jesus? Three times in the whole book of Colossians, we find the word hope. Look in your Bible, Colossians 1, verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, we have a hope in heaven. A hope, that's the home of hope. Here in verse 23, we have the means of hope. It's Christ, away from the hope of the gospel. Verse 27, same chapter, end of the verses, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The home of hope, heaven. The means of our hope, Jesus Christ, the gospel, the prize of our hope, that Christ would be inside us. This kind of hope, and here again is the paradox that a Christian embraces. I embrace the paradox that I'm a sinner and that I am holy. That paradox only takes place in Jesus Christ, in the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Here is another one, the hope of the believer. I live in a world, and as I look at this world, it is nasty, it is sinful. There's weird diseases. There's things that are done to each other. There's political elections. All this is a result, all this conflict and all these nasty things with which we have to do, a result of sin. That's the world we live in. And then there's the hope that we keep dangling out there in front of us. The hope that all will be right someday. The hope that all is right now in Jesus Christ. The expectation that the gospel is bigger than this, that all this nasty stuff is insignificant compared to the hope. You see, hope reaches or is beyond the reach of earthly circumstances. Eternal forces, external forces cannot move our hope that is in heaven, our hope that is in the gospel, our hope that is in Jesus, and it's all because of the word of God. He says, which you heard. It's the word of God that brings Jesus to our hearts, our Jesus to our minds. It is not feelings. It is not chanting something until we're all in some euphoric state. It's taking a look at the word of God, knowing that Jesus is here presented, embracing, believing that hope. And that's what lives in us and reaches us up over the scum of this world. As I thought a little bit about these verses, 21, 22, and 23 of Colossians chapter 1 this morning, I said, you know, there's three ways that people can respond to these verses this morning. You could decide that it, and I'm not talking about the way I presented it, but you could decide that the doctrine in these verses is boring, is bunk, is useless, is a lie. If you think that way, my friend, you're an unbeliever. Or you could decide that as a Christian, you've got to thank God for what you heard. And again, it's not the sermon I'm talking about here. It's the fact. It's the theology. It's the word that was presented. As a Christian, you would embrace this. As a Christian, you would rejoice in this, in the truth that is here, in the hope that we have that lifts us up above this slimy world in which we live. And perhaps so, you would be an unbeliever who would become a believer. Your response this morning would be, oh God, I need this. I need salvation. I need strength this week. I need Christ to do something. Maybe you are a believer, but you need to be able to say, I am holy and God is working in my life to do a wonderful thing. I need that hope. I need to grab that hope. Please respond to the truth you've heard. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for yourself revealed to us in the Word. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for pointing out in your Word that I'm a sinner. I can't do this. I cannot do this. Thank you for also pointing out in your Word that you are the great reconciler, that it's already been done. He has reconciled me. And therefore, I'm holy, blameless, beyond reproach, as long as it is true of me, this is true of me and in my life, that my faith is resting in the hope of Christ in me. Heads bowed for just a minute. Here's my invitation today. Has the Word of God exercised your heart? Do you need to think differently because of what you heard this morning? With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If that's true of you, would you stand? Pastor, I need to think differently because of what I heard this morning. I need to be different because of what I heard this morning. Would you stand if that's true of you right now as an invitation, as a response to the preaching? Stand if you say, I need to think differently. I need to be different. I need to think differently about God and myself because of what I heard this morning. Would you please join them by standing? Chair.
Take your hymnals and we're going to go back to 723.